different time. But I failed to mention a fellowship that we're having tonight. And so I hope that you will make plans to stay and just have some ice cream. We're having an ice cream fellowship. You bring your favorite ice cream, or you hope really badly someone else will bring it, and there'll be enough there for everybody. The drinks and the toppings the church will provide, and I've seen them downstairs already, and so we just look forward to a great time of fellowship and just continue to get to know you better. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. 238 years this experiment has been running. You realize that there are very few other countries in the world that have a transition of power like America does. From one president to the next, rarely do you see riots. You may feel like it sometimes, but the transition of power here, there's no mass murders. There's no mass graves when there's a transition of power. This country is simply amazing with the way that we're able to transition from one president to the next. And, of course, some of you may be thinking the sooner the better with the next one. Well, I just hope that God gives us what we need and not necessarily as a country what we deserve. And I'm thankful for America. I'm a patriot. I love America, and I love the freedoms that we still enjoy. I'm thankful to be able to vote and just have my voice be heard. I'm thankful to be able to gather here together. I'm thankful that we can freely proclaim the gospel. There's just so many freedoms that we still have in this country that men have fought and died, paid the ultimate sacrifice. And the old saying that freedom isn't free is so very true, so very true. I hope that today, amongst the hot dogs and the hamburgers that may be devoured, that you will stop and just thank the Lord for the freedoms that we have and His blessing that's still on this country. 1 Samuel chapter 14, we'll be reading just the first, we'll be reading probably the first 14 verses. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines, their garrison that is on the other side." But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were there with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Verse 4 says, "And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sina. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, 'Come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few.' And his armor bearer said unto him, 'Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart.'" Verse 8, "Then said Jonathan, 'Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say..." I really apologize. I don't know if something flew into my mouth. Let's try verse 8 again. "Then said Jonathan, 'Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come unto you, then we will stand in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say unto us, come up unto us, then we will go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us.' And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, 'Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves.' And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan, his armor-bearer, and his armor-bearer, and said, 'Come up to us, and we will show you a thing.' And Jonathan said unto his armor-bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel.' And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, an half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. You know, up to this point, it had only been 2 years since Saul had begun his reign as the first king over Israel. They are in the midst of a fierce war with the Philistines at this point. Jonathan, really, not Saul, I believe, was the true leader of Israel. If you look over these last two chapters, the contrast between the two is absolutely striking. Saul was sitting while Jonathan was attacking the enemy. Saul trusted his growing army, but Jonathan was trusting God to give him the victory. Saul watched things happen, but Jonathan made things happen. In chapter 13, things really began quickly to go sour for Israel and for Saul, their king. Jonathan's attack on the Philistine garrison in the beginning of chapter 13 greatly angers the Philistines and prompts a massive Philistine military buildup there in Israel. And as the chapter unfolds, things seem to go from bad to worse. Saul is forced to summon the Israelites to war only after recently sending them home. And the volunteers are really few and far between. And many men are just hiding anywhere they can find a place to hide. And when the Israelites realize the size of the Philistine army, they become fearful and afraid. When Samuel delays his arrival, Saul takes charge, sacrificing the burnt offering. He's about to give the peace offering when Samuel arrives. Samuel rejects Saul's weak excuses and rebukes him for his foolishness and disobedience. And further, he announces to Saul that because of Saul's disobedience, his kingdom would not endure, because God had chosen a man to be king whose heart was more in tune with his. So we find Saul in this passage really dragging his feet. He's in the middle of war, but he is not doing anything to win it. As a matter of fact, in that first verse, it's in the second verse, it says Saul tarried under the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. That word tarried is translated other places in our Bible as to sit or remain or even dwell. So as he tarried there, certainly the meaning of that word carries with it the idea of idleness. He wasn't doing anything to win the victory. He wasn't marching. He wasn't battling. From the text, we don't see anything about planning. He wasn't looking toward the future. He was just sitting there. I don't know if he was waiting to God to work on his behalf, but whatever the case, he's sitting there being idle under a pomegranate tree. Saul tried to impress the people with an oath later on in the chapter, but Jonathan did that which was necessary to fight the battle. And so Saul weakened the army, but Jonathan strengthened the army and challenged it to new victories. Saul was great on words, but he was weak on deeds. And so for just a little bit, I want to look at Jonathan and his armor bearer and find out some qualities about these men that will help us to be Christians that do something great for God. And I've entitled this message, Endeavoring to Do the Extraordinary. Endeavoring to Do the Extraordinary. You know, the first quality that I see in Jonathan's life is that he was fearless. He was absolutely fearless. You know, I don't know what causes you to fear. Certainly in this situation, the odds alone were enough to make most of the army afraid. Jonathan didn't really seem to care about what the odds were. He just wanted to do something great for God. You know, I think sometimes also what causes us to fear is the unknown. What lies around the corner? What is it that God has in store for me that I just don't know about yet? You see, that many times will cause us to go into a analysis of paralysis. We start thinking about the what if. What if this happens? Or what could I do in order to make what my plan is? And I'm just hoping that maybe I can get all the pieces of the puzzle together and see the entire picture before I take that first step of faith. You see, I think that's where Saul was. He was sitting under that pomegranate tree, and he didn't have all the answers. He didn't know where to go. He didn't know what to do. And so he wasn't going to do anything. Now, let me temper that by saying I believe that the Bible is clear that as you wait on God's will, that you shouldn't be ashamed. But can I tell you there is a difference between waiting on God and being idle? Listen, as you sit here and you're looking for God's will and what ministry and what aspect He would have you to fulfill in the church, that doesn't mean you just sit in the pew. Listen, I promise you, if you go out and win a dozen people to the Lord, He's not going to be upset at you, okay? He wants us to be doing that which we know we're supposed to do as He begins to unveil what the next step's going to be. I'm always reminded of Acts chapter 9 when Saul was riding on his horse and he's knocked off by that bright light and he hears the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "What would thou have me to do?" He's begging God, "Tell me your will." And God didn't say, "I want you to be beaten 3 times and I want you to be left out in the deep and I want you to be stoned and I want you to endure this persecution." He just said, "Go to Damascus and wait for a man by the name of Ananias." It was just that next step. And as he was searching for God's will and he accomplished that which he knew to do, God opened up and he said, "Listen, I'm going to have you to be the apostle to the Gentiles." And it was a step-by-step process. And I think sometimes we're waiting for God's will to be shown up in lights and we want the entire picture and then we'll decide if we even want to do God's will. How about if we assent to His will because He's God and we're not, and we take that first step of faith? Listen, I'm not saying don't look towards the future. I'm not saying don't make plans and don't do those things. That would be foolhardy. But what I am saying is don't eliminate the aspect of faith that God wants us to have in following Him and doing something for Him in His glory. So sometimes we're afraid because we don't know the future, but I believe sometimes we're afraid because we do know what lies before us. Now, the truth of the matter is it's God's prerogative to give us a glimpse of the future or to keep us in suspense. And I can tell you for most of my Christian life, He enjoys keeping me in suspense. But sometimes He does lay out before us. I've talked to people that were 9 and 10 when God called them to be missionaries, or 12. And praise the Lord. I pray He calls some young men and some young ladies from this church to go be missionaries, to go be servants of the Most High God. But sometimes we know it's going to take us out of our comfort zone. I don't know, I've never worked with that age group, or I don't know, I've never really told somebody that I didn't know the gospel. That's scary, that's frightening. But I tell you, that's God's will for us. And whatever you find to be God's will in your life, you ought to have that element of faith and not fear. I have two Dodges, a Caravan, a Grand Caravan, and a Dodge Dakota. And before I had a Dakota, I had a two-wheel spin called a Ranger in West Virginia. And I realized that after having to call my pastor to pull me out of my own driveway twice, I was going to need something different. But on this Dakota that I have, every once in a while, an indicator light will flash up, the engine light. Now, I know I can check the oil if it's the oil light, and there's some other things that I can check if the other lights come on, but the engine light, you just don't know. So, you either turn up the radio and keep driving, or you pull over and try to find out what's wrong, and if you can't see anything, what do? You just keep going, right? Well, on the on that Ranger that I had, that engine light came on, and then after a few miles, it started flashing, and I knew that wasn't good, right? And so we weren't anywhere where it's on the highway, and so we were able to get it home, and after a while, the light went off, and it never came back on, and I sold the truck. But those indicator lights are there for a reason. Some people call them warning lights. Can I tell you that when you are afraid of your future, that's a warning, it's an indicator that there's a failure in your life to trust God. You see, God is good and He wants what's best for our lives. Despite what we might think about the direction He's taking us, when we start fearing, it ought to be like a red flashing light that says, "Hey, I'm not trusting the God who loves me to give me what's best in my life." He was fearless. Jonathan wasn't afraid to endeavor to do something extraordinary for God. Not only that, I did want to say this. You know, we talked about being afraid because we do know what the future holds. And because of that, some people get afraid that it's out of their comfort zone. And they'll look around and they'll say, somebody else will pick up the slack. Somebody else will do what God's calling me to do. Now, that may be true, but it reminded me of a story that I heard once about four people named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. You see, there was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job, and everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. And it ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. So the idea is this: you either look at it as the job got done, or you get the idea that the job didn't get done because nobody did it. And if we look around and we always think, hey, somebody is going to pick up on this ministry, or somebody's going to do what needs to be done, it could be that the Lord is prompting your heart to do that job. There are some people that are what I call a wellspring of ideas. I mean, they are like idea factories, and a lot of them are good ideas. But sometimes those people that are idea factories have every excuse in the world on why it should be somebody else that is doing those things. And I'm reminded of what Benjamin Franklin said. He said, those that are good at excuses are good at little else. And so my encouragement to you is, if God gives you an idea, boy, share it with me and I'll praise the Lord with it. But don't try to unpack your burden that God's given you and the ministry that God's given you. I'll support you. I'll pray for you. I'll get behind you. I'll be your biggest cheerleader. But I want you to know that God's given you that burden, and He wants you to accomplish whatever it might be. Maybe it's a children's Bible club, or maybe it's some kind of van route. I don't know what it might be. But if God burdens your heart to do something for Him, don't be afraid just because it takes you out of your comfort zone. Don't try to pass it on to somebody else. You claim that as your ministry, and go out there and do it to God's glory. He wasn't afraid to try to do something extraordinary for God. He wasn't afraid of his environment either. From his vantage point, everything pointed to failure. Well, those two peaks that they talk about, Boaz carries with it the idea of being shiny, and forgot how to pronounce the other one, Shina, was mud. So one might have been slick and the other was hard or impossible to climb. It was a treacherous way either way. And let me tell you, I've never done any real rock climbing. The most rock climbing I've ever done is at the Wilds with the rock climbing wall, okay? And they have a little pulley that can help hoist you up on that thing. And I was still tired when I got to the top. If you've ever seen those people, I'm not saying he was looking for crevices, but it was a straight up journey. If you've ever done any kind of hiking with a pack on your back, you realize that you're going to get tired relatively easy. And he was thinking, I've got to get up that mountain, get over, and then I've got to go fight somebody. He didn't let his environment or his circumstances deter him from doing that which God called him to do. Now, there may be some obstacles, and if you've prayed and said, listen, God has given me this idea for ministry, but I don't have this or I don't have that, don't let that be an obstacle. You pray to God, you start going in that direction, and you wait to see how God works in your life in order to minister to those people or that area. Say, listen, I'd love to see my neighbors get saved. Maybe if you started giving a loaf of bread or something you've baked and started building that bridge, He's going to open the door for you to be able to witness there. Listen, I don't have every idea. God is the omnipotent one. He knows what He wants to use you for while you're here at Maranatha Baptist Church. You know, because of this story, one of General Allenby's officers from the British in World War I followed that route. He was the one that led with Lawrence of Arabia. And he followed the same route that Jonathan supposedly did and attacked the Turks there in 1918. And he conquered them even as Jonathan and his armor bearer defeated the Philistines. Now listen, there's somebody that's trusting God's word to be absolutely true. The text says that on either side there were sharp rocks. Everything around him pointed to failure and doom, yet he pressed on. He wasn't afraid of the circumstances. Don't be afraid of God calling you to do something that maybe you've never done before. Maybe it's something that you'd be excited or afraid or both at the same time. But get involved. I said this in Sunday school. I told you, I'd tell you again. No one can do everything, but everyone can do something. And you'll probably be hearing that quite a bit over the next couple of weeks, because I want to get as many people involved in the ministry as possible. That's my job. That's Ephesians chapter 4, okay? And so I want you to be thinking about what you can do for God's glory. All right, so he wasn't afraid to endeavor to do something for God. He wasn't afraid of his environment. He wasn't afraid to be what I would call entrepreneurial, to do something a little different, to experiment, if you want to put it that way. You know, as you go through and if you look at verse 1, he says, you know what, let's just climb those things. Let's just go, and it's never, I don't think that was in the Israeli army manual, all right? There's something that maybe has never tried before. And I'll tell you, and I want to be very careful on how I word this, but I think we need to look at the methods that we use sometimes in order to reach the world. I'm not going to stop knocking on doors. I'm not going to stop passing out tracts. I'm not going to stop telling people about Jesus. But I'll tell you, there may be some different methods that we need to look at to reach the larger community. The message does not change, but sometimes the methods do. Do you realize when Paul went to the synagogue, which he did every time he went into town, what did he talk about? The law and how the Messiah came to fulfill the law. When he was on Mars Hill, he didn't talk about the law. He used a different method. Why? Because the group there needed to hear about creation, not about the Messiah. He got to that point where they needed to get saved. The message didn't change. Salvation by grace. But the method certainly changed. And so we need to be flexible in thinking about some ways that we can reach our community. Raymond Lindquist said, courage is the power to let go of the familiar. But I'll tell you this, true courage is simply trusting God and taking Him at His word. Jonathan was fearless. He wasn't afraid to engage the enemy. If you read through the story, you realize that he slew 20 Philistines. Now, this was not your Girl Scout troop. Okay, this was not a group of men that were just out hiking. These were warriors. Now, I believe certainly God supernaturally protected him and gave him the strength and the energy. He endowed him. You know, we always say what God orders, He pays for. Or where God guides, God provides. And sometimes those sound trite, but they're used so often because they're true. And I believe that God will provide whatever ministry He lays on your heart. I have no doubt about that. But he wasn't afraid to engage the enemy. You know, we need to be on the front line. We need to be where the action is. And we can't just wait for somebody else to do it. But we can't look at somebody and say, boy, I'm glad there's some college students. I'm glad there's some young people. I'm glad, I'm glad there's some town people in here that have neighbors. And I'm glad that there are some people here that have jobs and work with some lost people that know how to tell them about Jesus. If we ever get the attitude that the gospel is for someone else to give away, we will be an invalid for Jesus. The gospel has been entrusted to us, and if you're here today and you're born again and you know for sure you have a home in heaven because you've trusted Christ and you've had your sins forgiven, you've been entrusted with something more precious than gold, and God wants us to give it away. Heard about a man that was almost arrested for throwing money off of the second story, the mezzanine level of a mall. I don't remember where it was, but it created such a mad, I think it was $100 bills. He just was throwing them out. He was some wealthy guy, and he just wanted to have the spirit of the season. And everybody down there wanted the spirit of the money, okay? And there was like almost a stampede down there, and people getting hurt. And they warned him. They said, if you ever come here and do that again, you're going to get arrested and creating, a hazardous environment. I don't know. He was shocked, but he really enjoyed just giving away the money. Well, you know, we ought to enjoy giving away the gospel so much more than that. Lastly, under fearless, by the way, he wasn't afraid to expend himself. Listen, as I said, he walked up that big hill. He had to fight and battle. I don't know how many of you have ever done any kind of wrestling. I was never a wrestler. I always thought I had more brains than that. But if you really know anything about wrestling, you'll realize it is a grueling sport. They will train, they will exercise, and they will run, and they try to build up their stamina and their endurance, kind of like we talked about this morning, all for about a 2 or 3 minute match. I mean, that's it. But they train and they train and they train all because it is so physically demanding that at the end of the match, if they've done it right, they're totally spent. Having won or lost, they want to know that at least they gave it their all. Now, I mentioned this and I told you I'd probably say this again, but I want you to know that God does not want us to put ministry above our family. Now, there's got to be a balance, all right? That doesn't mean I don't believe that we stay home from church in order to minister somewhere, even if it's to our own family. I think the Bible is clear that we ought not forsake the assembly of ourselves together. We ought to be together, and I'm kind of preaching to the choir because you're here this morning. But I know it's important to minister and to expend ourselves. And sometimes with work and meetings and projects and cost analysis reports and dishes and housework and homework with the kids, teen activities, dinner, dusting, youth sports, teens, king kids, personal Bible study, soul winning, family altar, hustle here, bustle there, go, go, go. Sometimes we're just out of breath. And that's just when we're thinking about what we have to do today. But I'm telling you, sometimes there may be some sporting activities that need to go by the wayside in order to make time for the Lord. And there may be some overtime that needs to get turned down in order to do some service for the Lord. And there may be some good things that need to be set aside in order for the excellent things to take priority in our lives. I'm not looking for a family to break apart. And I'm not looking for somebody to, misalign their priorities. But what I am saying is going to take some effort. And you can't be afraid to expend yourself on someone's behalf. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Who are you spending yourself on? Who is it that you are investing your life into? Because that's the call. That's the ministry that God wants us to be a part of. So not only was he fearless, he was faithful. He was faithful to the cause. He wasn't for his own glory. He was for God's glory. And he said, listen, if nobody else is going to do anything, I'll be faithful to what God has called us to do, and I'm going to go and attack the Philistines. Then remember, he could have easily stayed under the pomegranate tree. And can I remind you, it's a lot safer under the pomegranate tree than it is up on the mountaintop fighting the Philistines. But he had some characteristics of a faithful person. And I believe the Lord, when he saw him, would have said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He was dependable. He was humble. He didn't want anybody to know. He wasn't looking for the limelight. Probably he didn't tell his father because he knew his father would have said no. But he went off. Do you know what's required in stewards to be faithful? And that's all you and I are stewards for the Lord. He was faithful in his endeavor. He was faithful in his effort. You know what? Be faithful. Be where you're supposed to be when you're supposed to be there. Do what you're supposed to do when you're supposed to do it. On days that you feel like quitting and staying in bed, get up anyways. On that job that you feel like doing the very least, give it your best effort. And you know, if you do that for 30 or 40 or 50, or should the Lord tarry 60 years, you know what you'll be considered? Dependable, reliable. And that's what God wants from us. You could be like Jack Borden, who worked for the better part of 85 years. He spent 40 hours a week in his office right up until the week of his death. He was 102. He was a 102 attorney in Houston, Texas. And the one word that everybody seemed to mention is he was faithful. He was faithful to his business. How much more then should Christians be faithful to their Savior? He was fearless, he was faithful, and he was fervent. He was fervent to carry out his master's will. Go back and look at verse 13. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and the armor bearer slew after him. There was a fervency. It's a little bit of an overlap from Sunday school, but I think it bears repeating. When was the last time you were excited to do God's work? And when was the last time you prayed for one of your students to take a step forward in their spiritual life? Or when was the last time you called or visited one of your students? There ought to be a fervency in our work. What if every person in the church was as fervent as you are for souls? What kind of church would we have? What kind of Sunday school program would we have if everyone was as fervent as you are about your pupils and seeing them grow? You know, often, as I've mentioned before, often we expect everyone else to be fervent, but we want an easy chair Christianity. And we don't want to be disturbed. Maybe we're waiting for a ministry opportunity that catches our eye, or maybe one that wouldn't require too much from us. But I'm here to tell you that we ought to be fervent and passionate about what God has for us. The idea of a professional Christian is absolutely ludicrous. There are some that make their living from the gospel, and the Bible tells us that's fine. But we ought to be sure that each and every one of us are fulfilling God's will in our lives. You know, there was an expectancy for God to do something great on their behalf. You ever think about that? For him, it wasn't a matter if God was going to help him. It was a matter if God wanted him to go or not. You remember they got to the top of the hill and he said, listen, if they say this, then we'll go. If they say this, then we're going to stay. It was never a matter of, do you think God will help us get this victory? No, he says in the very beginning, before he ever climbs that mountain, he says, God's not restrained. He's not put in a box to where he has to have an army to win. It could be by many or by few. He said, basically, I'm going to trust that it's few this time. I know God's going to help me. And I'll tell you, listen, God wants to help you to accomplish the ministry that he's going to put in your life. As I said, it might be with a coworker or a neighbor or a loved one or a stranger altogether, but God will help you to accomplish his will in your life if you will trust him. You don't have to wonder if God's going to enable you. If he's called you, he'll enable you. There was an expectancy for them to do it. Are you expecting God to do something great on behalf of Maranatha Baptist Church? I hope you are. But let me take that one step further. Are you expecting God to do something great in the ministry that you're going to ask him to give you? I hope you will. I think that sometimes we aim low. And we have a little, listen, we won't be disappointed if God doesn't do this then. I can tell you, we were praying about our house, and I told some of you this story already about our house getting a contract. And Quincy came up to me and said, Dad, why don't we pray that we get a contract before we leave, before we move? And Missy and I had already been kind of praying that direction. We had several friends. I said, that'd be great. Why don't we start praying that? And after a day or two, you know, we were talking, and maybe it was during devotions, or maybe we were just talking. And I started thinking, I started making a hedge for God. And I say, now listen, if God decides not to answer that, it doesn't mean he's not all-powerful, right? God's still good if he does. And the truth is that that's true. And the truth is that God is still good even if this contract falls through in our house. God's still good. But I was thinking, I don't want my son to be disappointed. I had a little, listen, if you aim for nothing, you're going to hit it every time. But I tell you, we serve a God that is powerful. And if he chooses to sell a house, or if he chooses to give portage money, or if he chooses to work in you to reach somebody somehow, he is all-powerful, and he can do it. He can do it. And And we don't need to aim low and make excuses for God. What we need to do is have a vision that God gives us for whatever area of ministry that He wants us to use, or the abilities and gifts that He's given, and use those for His glory, and He's going to do something great through us. It's not us, it's Him working through us. You know, the whole time I've been looking at Jonathan, because after all, he was fearless, he was faithful, and he was fervent. But you know, there was somebody else traveling with him this whole way who was just as fearless, who was just as faithful, who was just as fervent as Jonathan, yet he's never even mentioned by name. It's this nameless man that really inspires me. Why? Because he did all those feats of valor, and he never received 1 ounce of recognition for them. He's the anonymous helper, and yet he's so much more than that. He's a faithful follower. How can we follow Christ? You know, I remember in the military learning how to march. We always started out on our left foot, and inevitably there'd be somebody. I was taller, so I was always towards the front. But I had a Filipino man that was in front of me, because they like to have them hold the flags. And if I'm 6'1", he was probably 4'2", okay? And my left and his left were the same, but not the same distance. But there are some people that were from other states that were still learning their left from their right. And you'd always hear somebody say, "You're military left," because they'd start off on the wrong foot, and that'd mess up everybody behind them. And so as we learn to march, and we start off, maybe we haven't got the cadence right yet, or maybe we just haven't got in the groove of the ministry that God wants us to. But I tell you, as we are faithful to follow Him, it'll get easier and easier. And by the end of boot camp, we were doing drills. I wish I had a video of some of the drills we were doing. We're marching in different directions and coming back towards each other. And it was really a lot of fun to be a part of that, because we knew how to follow. Listen, Jesus Christ is the perfect leader. It is us that needs to learn how to follow. You know, ask yourself if the majority of the conversations you have with people are telling them how they could be doing something better, how things should be, or why you have the solution to everything. Listen, it may be that you're not a good follower. One thing that I'm going to strive to maintain by God's grace in this church is a spirit of unity that I've seen since I've been here. We ought to have a spirit of unity in the deacons' meetings and the business meetings. Let me tell you, there ought to be a spirit of harmony during the worship services. And we should give praise to God for that, and we ought to strive for that. But it's because we're all following Jesus Christ. The armor bearer wasn't a glory hound. What he did for the Lord. And I see people doing things around this church. Maybe you know about it. I didn't know half the things that were going on until my first week here. People showing up at odd times to do a lot of different things. Praise the Lord. We ought not be glory hounds. Why? Because we do it for the Lord and not for recognition. The armor bearer did what needed to be done without being told. He couldn't sit idly by while victory was in sight, and he was willing to forego the creature comforts of the camp and get his hands dirty. Now listen, not everyone's a Jonathan. God doesn't place everyone in Jonathan's position. Sometimes you'll be called to be an armor bearer, and you won't be in the spotlight. You'll be doing just as much work. You'll be working just as hard. But I'll tell you, God will take notice. You know, on the morning of November 11th, 1921, Armistice Day, at 8:30, a casket was removed from the rotunda of the Capitol and escorted to the Memorial Amphitheater in Arlington National Cemetery, with general officers of the Army and admirals of the Navy as the pallbearers. Following the caisson bearing the flag-draped casket walked a concourse as had never before followed a soldier to his final resting place. The President of the United States, the Vice President, the Chief Justice and the Associate Justices of the Supreme Court, members of the Diplomatic Corps, wearers of the Congressional Medal of Honor, senators, members of Congress, the generals of the armies of World War I and former wars, and other distinguished Army, Navy, and Marine Corps officers. veterans of World War I and former wars, state officials and representatives of patriotic organizations. Solemnly, the streets were lined with thousands gathered to pay homage as the procession moved onto the historic Arlington. Upon arrival at Arlington, at the amphitheater, the casket was borne through the south entrance to the asp, where it was reverently placed upon the catafalque. And during the processional, the vast audience, both within and without, removed their hats. There was a short but impressive funeral ceremony, which included an address by the President of the United States, who conferred upon the soldier the Congressional Medal of Honor and Distinguished Service Cross. Those are the two highest awards that a military person can be decorated with. Also following the ceremony, special representatives of foreign governments associated with the United States in World War I, each in turn conferred upon this soldier the highest military decoration of their nation. Who was this renowned hero that garnered such accolades? You might have guessed it was the unknown soldier. Today, his tomb is still guarded. But let me tell you something. In God's army, there are no unknowns. And everything that you do for the glory of God will be counted to you. And the fruit that you have here on this earth, I believe, will be recognized in heaven. You may not see the recognition here, but God has said in Ecclesiastes 12:14, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." And so often we use that to remind people that listen, we ought to not be sinning in secret. But can I tell you what an encouragement that is to the Christian who is working and laboring to give glory to God in whatever ministry that He gives you right here in Shelby? In this passage, we are called to be fearless, faithful, and fervent, but we are also reminded that any labor we do on behalf of the Lord is seen by Him. We might not be in the spotlight, but God recognizes our labor and rewards us accordingly. And no one in this church can do everything, but everyone can do something. So let me encourage you, get involved. Get involved in service if you're not already. And let me encourage you with this as well. If you are, press on. Don't get weary. And if you are neck deep in ministry already, don't give up. Don't give up. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Continue to press on, just like Jonathan and his armor bearer. Maybe not with the recognition, but with the same reward. Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.